All right, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Page 5 of your worship guide, there's a sermon outline, space to take notes. And then there's reflection questions at the bottom. I want to challenge you to personally look through those, think about what those questions are getting at, and wrestle through those, and maybe even ask a relative, whoever you're having lunch with after this, whoever you're spending the day with, maybe bounce. We're in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17 this morning, and let me invite you to stand as I read this portion of God's word for us. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Y'all can have a seat. Jesus, we want to very simply but sincerely ask for your help. If left to ourselves, we would not be receptive to your word. You're the one who invades our lives. You're the one who promises us that the Holy Spirit takes up residency in our souls, and that's the reason we would be receptive to your word. We pray that the very substantive sentiment of Jesus when he was being tempted would be our sentiment, would be our sincere posture, that we must have the word. We don't live through scripture, through the active and living word of God. So we pray that you would cause us to be shaped by it, nurtured and sustained and transformed by the power of your living word right now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus died, obviously his disciples were understandably extremely upset. They had given a lot of their lives to following this rabbi named Jesus around all over the place. They had given up a lot to follow him, and then he dies. It's kind of abrupt. He'd been talking a lot about how he was going to die, but they still weren't quite ready for it. They were very disappointed. They were very, very confused, to say the least. And I think it's safe to say they, in the wake of Jesus' death, they thought about it as a story of just completely wasted potential. Because everybody, even Jesus' opponents, saw the potential. They saw the power of Jesus. They heard him teach, and they thought, this guy teaches in a way that's just undeniably authoritative. And he did these miracles, these crazy things that no one else had ever done. And I mean, loved, like his healthcare plan was amazing. I mean, he could just add a word, cure you of paralyzation, leprosy. He could bring people back to life, raise them from the dead. This is amazing. And he's giving it away for free. And so you have all these desperate people following him around, saying, please heal our relatives, heal our loved ones, and he would. He had a way of kind of sticking it to the authorities, which the Jewish people liked, especially if the authorities were the Roman authorities. So when he has this conversation with the governor, Pontius Pilate, he says, hey, look, you don't have any authority unless I give it to you. That's exactly what the Jewish nation was looking for. Someone who would stick it to the man. And so we saw all this potential, these flashes of greatness. But then, prior to his death, we see at so many moments in the gospel narratives, Jesus' priorities were just weird. It's like he had all this potential, but he wouldn't capitalize on it. He had momentum, and he wouldn't seize the moment. His priorities were kind of impractical and bizarre, to say the least. It seemed like there were moments where he would completely sabotage golden opportunities. Like in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, he's preaching to thousands of people. They're all enamored with Jesus. They'll follow him wherever he goes. He provides them with free food. Who doesn't like free food? Everybody loves what he's got to offer. And then he starts talking about how his body is going to be brutally broken, and you have to eat his body or else you have no real part in him, and you got to drink his blood. And obviously, a lot of people are turned off by that. A lot of people are, to say the least, very weirded out by that. And a lot of people decide, you know, if you're going to preach sermons like that, if you're going to speak in such grotesque ways, in confusing ways, I don't think I can be a part of this anymore. And so they just stop following him. It's like he sabotaged all that momentum, all of the opportunities, because he's talking about how you have to eat his body and drink his blood. And then he goes to Jerusalem, you know, in the prime of life. He's in his 30s. He's got every reason to not go to Jerusalem, because he knows that that's where extremely hostile antagonists are waiting to kill him. And he deliberately goes to Jerusalem for the express purpose of getting himself killed. And he says very clearly, nobody can kill me unless I allow it. Nobody takes my life from me. I choose to lay down my life. In fact, there were moments prior to his execution where people tried to kill him, and all he had to say was, no, not time yet. I will die when I'm ready. I will die when I say it's time. So all of this was really discouraging to his disciples. In the wake of his death, they were very, very discouraged. But then he rose from the dead. You have to imagine this. I mean, they go from like the darkest, most discouraging 3 days of their life to now seeing Jesus. For 40 days, he hangs out with them. He's back from the dead. And it's just undeniably true. Somehow, he's alive. And he's here. He's with us. And we know it's him. We can see the scars from where they pierced his flesh with the nails. We know that somehow he has come back from the dead. And we think now's the time for Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now's the time for us to display strength. No more weakness, no more weirdness. Please, can we restore the kingdom of Israel? And that's the big question. When you read the book of Acts, you know, the life of a follower of Jesus post-resurrection, this is the big question. Jesus, now will you restore your kingdom? You know, the subtext to that question is, now can we please, please stop feeling weak and foolish and bizarre? You know, perhaps now that you've risen from the dead, we can show some strength. You know, we can flex a little bit. Clearly, you've got this kind of power, this unprecedented, unparalleled power. Or at least, can we put on some armory or weaponry that makes us feel something other than meek or lowly? What does the Lord Jesus say? The resurrected Lord Jesus. As you read throughout the rest of the New Testament, post-resurrection, what does God tell us to put on? What kind of armor? What kind of weaponry do the disciples of Jesus get to wear? What kind of armor and weaponry do we get to wield? So verse 12, God tells us, put on, as God's chosen ones, as God's beloved people, what kind of armor? What kind of weaponry? Well, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Have you ever tried to establish a kingdom? Have you ever, I mean, just tried to do something like really successful and impressive? These are not the typical building blocks for building an empire. But this is what Jesus says. If you're going to follow me, the King of Kings, and you're going to participate in the work of my kingdom, your armor, your weapons, it's compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Have you ever simply tried to win an argument? You've been worked up and passionate and you're debating someone. Do you think you can win the argument if you opt primarily to put yourself in a position of compassion and kindness and humility, meekness, and patience? Let me invite you to observe something that is miraculous. This may not strike you as a miracle, but really it is. This is absolutely a miracle. The miracle is that y'all are sitting here this morning eager to learn something about this man, Jesus. And a lot of you are gathered here not just to be curious about him, but you're here to worship him as king. And the reason that's so bizarre and so miraculous is because the Jesus movement should have died thousands of years ago. Logically speaking, there is no explanation for how the whole Jesus movement survived the first 300 years of its existence. Did you know this? For 300 years, the followers of Jesus were a persecuted minority. They were. It wasn't the state religion. We don't get anything like that until the days of Constantine. For 300 years, the church, the followers of Jesus, they were just these lowly, meek, weird, foolish-looking people. And they were persecuted, intensely persecuted. They were antagonized. They were brutally mistreated. They were killed. And somehow the church didn't just survive, but it was almost like God was perfecting his power through this weak period of three centuries of being a foolish, persecuted minority. It's so bizarre. The first proponents of Jesus were these uneducated fishermen and former prostitutes and all of these vagabonds and misfits. So we're already not standing on solid ground. If you're going to try to create a successful empire, you don't start with uneducated fishermen and misfits and former prostitutes and people like that. And then on top of that, they were armed with what? They were sent out into the world with what? Well, Jesus says, I'm sending you out into the world with explicit weakness. That's what I'm going to send you out into the world with. He said it like this. I'm going to send you out into the world as sheep amongst wolves. Do you honestly think if you sent sheep out into a world where you know wolves are prowling, that the sheep are going to make it? I mean, they're not going to win, and they're probably not even going to survive. But that's what Jesus says. He says, that's the design. That's how I'm deliberately setting it up. They had this crazy story, these uneducated fishermen, these misfits. They had this crazy story about how the true king, the king of the universe, the king of all kings, he's invisibly reigning right now. He died. He laid down his life willingly. And then he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He flew up into the clouds. It sounds crazy. And he loves us. He cherishes us. We are his bride. And of course, at any moment, someone could say, okay, well, where is he? I mean, I sometimes meet people without my wife around, and then you're like, months will go by, and it'll be kind of, they'll wonder, does he really have a wife? He's a weird kid. I'm not sure he could get a lady to marry him. And then, you know, there will come a time where they'll meet my wife, and I'll say, see, she's real. And it's such a relief, because I don't look crazy anymore. I mean, I look less crazy. I'm always looking crazy. But see, with Jesus, until he definitively comes back, our story is he was here for 30-ish years. And then unlike any other world leader, he expressly said his plan was to get himself killed, which he did. Looks really weak, looks really weird and foolish. And then he rose from the dead. And just when you think he's going to flex on the world, he just flies up into heaven to get the mansion ready for us to come live with him. We sound crazy. That's what they were armed with, that crazy story. And then on top of that, they were armed with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Imagine you went to Vladimir Putin and you said, hey, Mr. Putin, I see you trying to build an empire, right? You invade other countries because you want to build a lasting kingdom. It makes sense. It's very, very pragmatic and logical. Of course, if you're going to build this Russian empire, you got to invade neighboring countries and expand your kingdom. But hear me out, Vladimir. Maybe try this. Maybe try compassion and meekness and patience and kindness. I mean, at a minimum, he would laugh you out of his office. Maybe he would react in a more violent or severe way. But nobody would take you seriously. You cannot build a kingdom that way. No empire has ever been built that way, except for Jesus' empire. Jesus says, oh, you absolutely can build a kingdom that way. Now, granted, it's going to look strange. I mean, everybody's going to think you're a fool. It's going to look reckless and weird and all kinds of bizarre stuff, but it's how God wants to build his kingdom. And followers of Jesus are being invited to participate in the way Jesus emphasizes the building of his kingdom. Russell Moore says this. I put this in your reflection questions for you to read and reflect on later. He says, we don't persuade our neighbors by mimicking their angry power protests. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have this mob mentality. You don't get all shrill and hysterical and alarmist and engage in all these power protests. We persuade people by holding fast to the gospel, which is this scandalous story of how God loves sinners and shows mercy and kindness to sinners and gives the life of his own son for these sinners. So we steward this mystery of God's grace. And then subsequently, we serve the world and we serve our neighbors around us. That's the compelling work of the kingdom if you're a follower of Jesus. And the New Testament bears witness to that. The Bible says, yes, this is how we build the kingdom. The kingdom of the resurrected Lord Jesus. So Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 tells the story of a deacon named Stephen. And Stephen's talking to a crowd of people, and essentially he's telling them the truth about themselves, which is that they're very evil. They're very wicked. God took on flesh and dwelt with them, and they murdered him. And he's not trying to say they're forever lost, therefore. He's not saying, therefore, you're condemned and there's no hope for you. But he's saying, if we're going to deal with the disease of your depravity, we have to confront the actual problem. And the problem is, your heart is deeply deceitful, and you're evil. So he tells them, you are evil, you should not trust yourselves or lean on your own understanding because you're stubborn. You're stubborn, your forefathers have been stubborn. There's this disease in the human soul. And God has come to intervene and deal with that. And he has come to forgive vile, evil wretches like you and me. And so what you should do is you should receive the forgiveness of the man you murdered. The man who hung on the cross and while he was dying, suffocating to death, said, God, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you should receive it. You should embrace that forgiveness, and you should surrender your life completely, entirely to Jesus. You should stop trusting yourself and leaning in on your own understanding. You should surrender to Jesus. And for saying this, when Stephen preaches that message to the crowd, he gets himself killed for saying this. And all throughout that hostile scene, Stephen is nothing but compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. And if you're really tuning into that and you're thinking about what the Bible is revealing to you, you hear a story like that and you have to react, at least to some extent, with, that doesn't sound safe. I mean, you just said they killed Stephen. That sounds the opposite of safe. And we really, really want to feel safe. It feels like Stephen explicitly put himself in a vulnerable position. And God says, yeah, yeah. If your big rule in life is never feel vulnerable, never take a risk or put yourself in a reckless position where it doesn't feel safe, then you cannot follow Jesus. There's only one way to follow Jesus, and it inevitably comes with not feeling safe. You will feel vulnerable. You will feel small. You will feel weak. Imagine how this might play out in a relationship with someone that you have history with. You know what I mean by history? Like you have baggage. You've had some arguments with this person. This person's hurt you. This person has offended you. You might be hanging out with this person later today because it's Easter and we get together with the extended family, a lot of us. Now imagine what it would be like to interact with that person, not in a self-protection sort of way, keep them at arm's length sort of way, you know, tactfully avoid them, or be argumentative or combative. Imagine what it would be like to at least test out the approach where you are compassionate, where you're meek, where you're kind, you're patient, you're humble. Now, to clarify, it doesn't mean you're a people pleaser. It doesn't mean you just go along with whatever they say. You just pretend to agree with whatever they want you to agree with. I mean, Stephen, in that story I just told, he doesn't agree with the crowd. He's not a people pleaser, but he is compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. And again, some of y'all are nervous about that. You're thinking, if I'm meek and if I'm patient, people will walk all over me. Yeah, they might. You're liable to look foolish and weak. And this is going to sting, but Jesus is okay with that. He's okay with you looking foolish and weak. I'm with y'all. My flesh says, I wish that weren't the case. But that's how Jesus has mobilized and deployed us as his armor, his warriors, his soldiers in his kingdom. It's all over Scripture. I mean, this is the dominant motif all throughout the Bible. It's not just mentioned. It's the emphatic theme. So you go back to King David. He's a big, prominent character in the Bible. Where did God really build the kingdom of David, the Davidic dynasty? Well, when he's anointed king, he doesn't get to move into the palace and he doesn't occupy the throne. Like the formative years of David's kingship, where is he? Well, his predecessor won't vacate the throne. And what's more is his predecessor is trying to murder him. And so he's forced to live out in caves and in the wilderness, running for his life. It doesn't look particularly strong or impressive. It looks kind of weak. It looks kind of foolish. Here is David, the anointed king, and he's running for his life for years with these misfits that have come to dwell with him out in the wilderness. It's like God set it up that way. Or what about Moses? Moses, he was raised in the palace of Egypt for 40 years. He gets familiar with the political landscape of the nation of Egypt. And in his 40s, he's in his prime. And he's ready to lead the slaves out of bondage. And so he attempts to do that and they reject him. It crashes and burns. He fails. And he does what most of us do when we fail. We run away. We vow to never relive that failure. We'll never let that happen again. And he escapes to Midian and he lives as the lowly shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. And of course he ages. He goes from 40 eventually to a man in his 80s, not in the prime of life anymore. And he's been hanging out with sheep, so he don't talk so good no more. And he has the speech impediment. And then God says, now you're ready. Now that we've got you weak and feeble, now we can send you back to Egypt and you can lead the slaves out of oppression. What about Joseph? The Old Testament story of Joseph. He's enslaved. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. As a slave, he's accused of a crime that he didn't commit, but he's convicted of that crime. He goes to prison. He's basically forgotten in prison. And then after years and years and years, God somehow orchestrates it to where he gets out of prison and he rises to power. And then one day his brothers come into his chamber. Am I going to forgive my abusers and invite them to come live with me and we'll reconcile and do life with each other? It's all so foolish looking. It looks so vulnerable. It looks so risky. And time after time, again and again, God is saying, in the most emphatic kind of way, this is how I'm going to perfect my power. My kingdom is real. I am a king, and I am going to prevail on the world in a powerful way, but it's going to be through weakness. I will perfect my power through weakness. And by far, the most powerful thing / the most vulnerable thing is love. In this passage, verse 14, God says, above all, put on love. In other places, the Bible says, if you want to cast out fear, like if you want to eclipse and supplant all the anxiety and all the worry and all the fear in your life, perfect love is what's going to do that. But it's tricky because love inescapably makes us feel vulnerable. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. If you love anything, your heart will be wrung and probably broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart safe and intact, then you must not love. You must not give your heart to anyone. You wrap your heart with hobbies and distractions and little luxuries and comforts, and you avoid all entanglements. You lock up your heart safe in the casket of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. And it will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable. It'll become stony. It will become impenetrable and irredeemable, because to love is to be vulnerable. So it's pretty scary when it says, above all, put on love. It's a sort of crescendo moment of this motif, this primary theme of weakness. You know, Jesus' love is synonymous with his vulnerability, right? It was his love that compelled him to do this thing that he didn't want to do, right? On Good Friday, it was dark. It was an anguishing moment for Jesus. And he says to his father, I don't want to do this. I do not want to die on that cross. And I definitely don't want to absorb the infinite hatred and wrath of God against sin. If there's another way, we need to talk about plan B here. Is there another way? I do not want to do this. And yet he says, Father, nevertheless, your will be done. What compels him to say that? Love. I will do it because of my love for the Father. I will do it because my love for my bride. And that inescapably puts Jesus in a very vulnerable position. Right? Naked, hanging, dying on a cross, experiencing the forsakenness of the Father. This is vulnerable. And yet it's so powerful because it's what irrevocably establishes peace with God for us, sinners saved by grace. We have peace with God because Jesus became this vulnerable. And we're told in this passage, this peace that we get from Jesus, the peace of Christ, this is what is to dominate and define our lives. This is what should rule your life. That's our second point. Let the peace of Christ rule your life. And I love how practical this passage is. It talks about if you have a complaint against one another. Man, we have a lot of those, right? I had to really try hard when I was preparing this sermon not to just go way off track and just talk all about all my complaints, right? All the ways I love complaining. I have a history of complaining. I'm just naturally good at complaining. I complain all the time. I love the gossip. That's just all about complaining, really, complaining about people. We love to complain. And this passage is very practically saying, look, your complaints, if you're with Jesus, will get overruled by Jesus. The peace of Jesus will overrule your complaints. So how do we see that work itself out in the Gospels? Well, Luke chapter 10 is a really good example. There's this lady named Martha. She has a sister named Mary. And don't think this is the first time Martha has had a complaint against her sister. A lot of you have siblings. You know this is not the first time she has sought to bring up her sister on charges of laziness or idleness. Mary has a history of this, Martha would say. She's always letting me do all the chores. It always falls to me to make sure everything is set up for the guests. And I'm the person who always has to take responsibility, because Mary is like a deep thinker or something. She's over there listening to her music or writing in her journal or whatever. And she's sick of it. Martha says, I'm sick of this. And so she goes to Jesus and she says, look, you need to back me up on this. You need to tell my sister that she needs to stop sitting there doing nothing, and she needs to help me out. And side note, you never go to anybody for support thinking, they probably won't support me, but I'm gonna try. You always think, of course, this person I'm calling for backup from, they're gonna back me up. So much to her disappointment, Jesus looks at her and he says, you're wrong. Martha, your complaint is gonna get overruled by my peace. He throws out the complaint, right? He says, look, I'm not going to agree with you, Martha. I see you're worked up. I see you want to complain. But if you're bringing that complaint to me, I overrule it. My peace rules your life, not your complaining. What dominates your thoughts? Like, what do you think about all the time? Well, the things that bother me, the things that irk me, the things that make me irritable and cranky. And Jesus says, okay, well, that's going to change. If I'm in your life, I'm going to overrule that. The kingdom of shalom is going to prevail on you. It's going to eclipse your complaints, and it's going to supplant them. So I just have to ask. We're not going to get into a lot of specifics and details, but you really do need to feel the conviction of this question. What are y'all complaining about these days? Because we're all doing it. I'll start. I complain a lot I love complaining. I really do. I mean, there's actually a twisted, weird side of me that I think really does like it. I mean, I do it so much, I don't know how else to explain it. You know, I love to complain. I love to feel concerned about stuff and bothered by stuff and get irritable about stuff. So whatever it is for you, God says, we need to identify it. Might help to make a list, right? Just a list of five things. Like, these are my top five things that I complain about. And let me help you out. If you're like, I don't know, ask the people you live with. They'll tell you what you're cranky about. And you actually might be a little surprised. Like, you're not as self-aware as you think. So that might be really helpful to go to your spouse, your children, your roommates, your friends, your coworkers, and say, where do you feel like I'm bristling, right? Like I'm a prickly person. They'll help you out. Hopefully they'll tell you, well, it seems like this bothers you. So you're going to make a list of what it is. What is it that I complain about? Where am I dissatisfied? Where am I chronically discontent? And now the peace of Christ is going to come in. On the outside chance that it doesn't completely overrule your complaint, like you're allowed to retain it, still the peace of Christ pervasively shapes and flavors the complaint. So no more grumpy, cranky irritability. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Even when you're in a place you don't want to be, right? You're dealing with a situation you don't want to have to deal with. You're feeling kind of whiny and irritable. Even then, the peace of Christ flavors how you navigate that unpleasant circumstance and that place you don't necessarily want to be. Think about this. Paul gives this example to the church in Philippi. This is how profound the peace of Christ rules our life. Paul was very, very passionate about the preaching of the gospel. Do we agree on that? Yeah? I mean, Paul was real serious about the preaching of the gospel. Really passionate. Here's what he says to the church in Philippi. He says, I know there are some people out there preaching with envious hearts. They're preaching with this motivation of rivalry. They preach with selfish ambition, he says. So their hearts are envious. Their rivalry, their selfish ambition, they're not sincere preachers of the gospel. So what? Paul says, so what do I do with that? He says, here's what I do. I say, whatever people do, whether they preach in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That is staggering that Paul can say there is a legitimate primary dimension of my response to people preaching with bad motives, with envious hearts, from selfish ambition. There is a genuine primary part of me that can say, I choose to rejoice. I don't think that's the whole way to look at it, but that has to be a primary part of how we look at it. That's astounding to me because the peace of Christ rules Paul's life. Verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. And it says it again in the next verse, be thankful. So in the book of Acts, you go to the 16th chapter and you find this guy, Paul, the guy writing this letter, and his buddy Silas. And in Acts 16, they helped this slave girl escape from her slave masters. They did a good thing. It's good to help people escape from slavery, right? That's a good thing. You should get a reward for doing this. You shouldn't get punished for this. Well, the slave masters, they're able to manipulate the judicial system, and they bring charges against Paul and Silas are stripped naked. And then Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, and they are thrown in prison. Talk about a ripe moment for feeling cranky. I'm feeling pretty cranky for them right now. I'm not feeling happy or content or joyful in any way if I've just been stripped naked, beaten with rods, and thrown in prison for something I should not be punished for. I remember when I was a senior in high school, you could take classes at the community college. And I had this class at like 7:30 in the morning. And I'm driving to this class, you know, at the community college. And I go past it's a stop sign cemented into a tire that they use for basketball games. Like, I'm driving through a parking lot at 7 in the morning. There's no one there. And some Barney Fife campus cop decides, this criminal's going down. And so I get this ticket. And to this day, I want to find that guy and punch him in the face. Come on, man. I think I had to go on some kind of like, I don't know if it diversion. I'd like, so it wouldn't go on my record. I had to do like community service. It was such an inconvenient thing. I was so cranky about it. Well, Paul and Silas are dealing with something far more intense than that. And it says in Acts 16, at midnight, they're just chilling in the prison, singing hymns and praying. That's the peace of Christ. Like, I want to go to Silas and say, how are you not more bothered by this? And they say, well, I mean, Jesus is sovereign. He'll deal with it. And he does. You keep reading. He does. Jesus is real. And the response here is we're going to find a way to experience the joy of Jesus, because the fruit of the Spirit is stuff like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're going to respond with patience and meekness. We're not going to become irritable, hostile, cranky people, because there is a powerful spiritual reality in our lives, a personal being named the Spirit who's causing us to experience the peace of Jesus. It's interesting to ask yourself, what songs did they sing? I'm sure we don't have a lot of the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs they had back then, but it's good to think about this. God gave you an imagination so you could think, like, if I was in that situation and I'm singing something, what am I singing? Were they singing some, like, ancient version of Bob Marley's Three Little Birds? Right? Don't worry about a thing. It is a biblical song. He says he goes outside and there's these birds. He's like, well, whatever I'm discontent with, whatever I'm troubled by, I look at the birds and I feel less anxious. That's what he's saying in that song. That's what Jesus said. So if you're feeling worried, just go look at the birds and kind of relax, right? See how God cares for the birds? You can believe he's going to care for you too. If it were me, I'd probably pick Abide With Me. That was the song that I sang with my grandpa when he was dying. And it was so peaceful. Oh, man. Be thou my vision, dear refuge of my weary soul. Let the word of Jesus dwell in you richly. This is how you get it in and allow it to have its place. And you allow the word to prevail on you and dwell in you richly as you sing, right? You don't just know about the stuff that you really care about. You sing about it, right? That's why there's all these love songs, right? A guy falls in love with a girl and he can't just say, I love you. He has to write about it. He has to sing to her. And God says, that's what you got to do. You got to let the word dwell in you richly. And when you teach and you admonish each other, it's not just academic. It's not scholastic. It's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, ultimately, there are two paths in life. There's the path of being a fearful alarmist. You know, someone who's always concerned about something. They're always irritable about something. They're always bothered about something. And it's like they just vex themselves and they vex everyone else around them. And then there are the people who choose to embrace the joy of Jesus, no matter what. Just like Jesus. Like, even when he's pursuing this path of being the crucified king, the book of Hebrews says he did that as the joy set before him. There's always joy. God is always working with me for my joy, even if I'm in a place I don't want to be, even if I'm facing a circumstance I don't want to face. Even if the resurrected Jesus says, no, we're not going to flex on the world. You're going to be deployed as a soldier of compassion and meekness and kindness and humility. You can either be an anxious, alarmist person, or you can be a person who marvels at the mercy of God and the mystery of God's sovereign workmanship. I mentioned King David earlier. I mean, that's what he did. Literally, this is how he responded to all the stress and discouragement in his life. When David was feeling pressure and stress, how did he cope? Well, he would get some time alone in solitude and he would compose these psalms. Right? He would write songs about how he was really feeling. And he'd get really raw and candid with God, and he'd create these poems. And then he'd come back and he'd say to the choir director and to the other people in the community, he'd say, here's what I've been thinking about. Here's what God and I have been talking about. I've been wrestling through this. And then he would actually say, hey, we should sing this as a community. We should actually worship God by taking this
this psalm from my journal, and we should sing it together. And in that way, the word of God will richly dwell in our midst. It won't just be something we've read about in a book. It'll be something that we experience and we live out in our everyday lives as a community. You know that description of David, very famous description of David. He is a man after God's own heart. It's always worth pausing and clarifying. What does that mean? Because if we don't pause and clarify, we're liable to think that that means he was a good guy. Saul, bad guy, David, good guy. No. We have way too much biographical detail about David to think, oh yeah, he's just a good guy. He's a despicable guy. He's a sinful man. He's a selfish man. He's a narcissist. So what does it mean that he's a man after God's own heart? It means that he fought to fixate on the love of God for sinners like him more than he dwelt on all the stuff that he could have been really discontent with and discouraged by. And if you're fixating on the love of God for wretched, sinful people like you and I, that fundamentally and habitually means you're going to be most primarily and emphatically receptive to God's forgiveness for you. You see this emphasis in this passage on thanksgiving? Once it says it in verse 16, and then again it says it in verse 17. And be thankful. Be thankful. How does that work? How does thankfulness work? Well, Jesus would say, ultimately, thankfulness is born out of relishing your forgiveness. He also connects it to love. He says, you can't love much unless you believe you've been forgiven much. If you think, I'm a basically good person, I've messed up in a couple of ways, and I'll need a little bit of forgiveness here and there, but I'm basically okay. Jesus says, you will not be thankful and you will not love much. But if you feel like, I am a wretched person, I'm with myself all the time. I see what I'm thinking. I know what's going on in my head and in my heart. I am despicable. And God loves me? God sends his son to lay down his life for a wretch like me? And you steward the mystery of that. And you marinate in that mercy. That's where real love comes from. Powerful, transforming love. That's where real gratitude comes from. Soul. And that hymn, as you probably know, starts out like this. You know, when sorrows like sea billows roll over my life, whatever difficult circumstance, whatever lot God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It says, when trials come, let this blessed assurance control me that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. And then it pivots and it becomes really focused on the most helpless dimension of your story, which is that you're a sinner who has no hope unless God prevails on you with his mercy and grace. And so when God regards our helpless estate, the hymn writer says, and he shed his own blood for my soul. He doesn't just swoop in and save me out of contexts where I'm the victim and I'm being oppressed. Most emphatically, he swoops in and he saves me from myself. He didn't shed his own blood to just save me out of a bad trial or circumstance. He shed his own blood to forgive me, to pay the full price for my infinite list of sins against a holy God. Jesus has shed his own blood to purchase your soul. That song goes on to say, my sin, not someone else's sin, all those ways I want to complain about other people and gossip about other people because of their sin. No, my sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious day. My sin was dealt with, not in part, but in whole. My sin was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So when we come to this table, let's be really clear. The emphasis of this table, the power of Christ's kingdom, is that he has pursued you because you're a sinner. And he wants to save you from yourself. And he wants you to be enveloped in his joy. And he wants to prevail on your life with his peace. And it's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday. And so recognize that when Jesus rose from the dead, that's like Jesus saying, the check has cleared. Like, I paid in full for your sin on the cross, but it's sort of pending. until Resurrection Sunday. Because without the resurrection, we, this community of followers, we are the most to be pitied. If he didn't rise from the dead, then the check didn't clear. And so we come to this table with this full, blessed assurance. Not just that God is sovereign and he will work out all of the really hard, trying details of my life. That's beautiful. But the most primary reason you're coming to this table and the most primary reason you're here to worship the resurrected Jesus this morning is because he delivers you from your sinful self. That's why his body was broken, and that's why his blood was shed. And so before you come to this table, the Bible says you have to examine yourself. You have to discern what is actually being depicted graphically and kind of gruesomely displayed for you in this meal. Jesus is saying, you're not a basically decent person if you come to this table. I mean, this is a severe cure. You would have to have a pretty desperate need to say, I need nothing short of the death, the sacrifice of the only perfect man who has ever lived. So you need to ask yourself, is that what I truly believe I need to have hope and life to the fullest and the peace of Christ ruling my life? And then furthermore, you have to be on board with how Jesus wants to build his kingdom. If you come to this table, you're coming to the King who, yes, he is the Lamb who was slain, but he also rose from the dead. And then he gave us marching orders and he says, I'm going to deploy you, not in a way that makes you feel strong and powerful so you can flex on all your friends out there in the world. No, you're going to be the servants. You're going to follow in my way. And so you're going to nourish yourself on this, the greatest act of service in human history. And that's going to get inside of you. And then that's going to shape and inform how you live out your days on this planet as servants and sojourners in this dark, broken world. And you're going to be full of compassion and joy and meekness and humility and patience. Let's pray and ask God to give us an appetite for that. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the celebration. Truly, it's a celebration to be able to reflect on this staggering reality that Jesus rose from the grave after having paid in full to ransom our souls from hell. And so we ask that you would give us genuine appetites for the body and the blood of Christ this morning. This very small, simple act of just coming up here, reminder of what our King has done. And God, we pray that it would prevail in our life, that the peace of Christ would rule us in accordance with the Spirit's presence in our life and promises for us and the sovereign power of you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen.